Good morning. Right. Can everybody hear me properly? Good. Okay. So this morning we're talking about continuing our series of Romans. And we're looking at Romans chapter 3. Now, I have to confess to feeling somewhat nervous when I initially found out that I was speaking on these verses. Verses 21 to 23 are what the reformer Martin Luther called the chief and very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. No pressure then. Then when I was talking to Claire this morning and she said, well, in Encounter, we're going to be burning things. I was like, it's not going to be that. We're not going to be doing that. And then Chris said to me, just in case, they're taking the cross from the back to use with the youth this morning, just in case you want to point to it. And I thought, they're burning things, they're taking the cross. A little bit nervous. Right. Anyway, so what I wanted to do is start out by just setting forth for you a bit of the language that is used in these passages. So just a bit of background, in particular the words for righteousness and justification. So the Greek word for justification in these verses is from the same root as that for righteous and righteousness, dike. Now, it so happens this was also the name for the Roman god of moral justice. So when we look at these passages from a language perspective, the notion of justification is linked inextricably with righteousness. Bill talked about the legal concepts, and the word of justification is very closely linked to that legal context. If you were put before a Roman court and tried and found not guilty, you're considered justified. Even if you were in actual fact guilty, from the perspective of the law, you are considered not guilty. You are free to go and do not have to pay any penalty. But this concept is somewhat limited. The use of purely legal language to argue that the Jewish law is insufficient to justify mankind seemed to me somewhat ironic. Bearing in mind the close nature of the words, justification and righteousness, just because someone is found not guilty in the eyes of the law, surely that doesn't mean that they are what we would term as righteous. So maybe there's a deeper meaning. Verse 20 talks about no one being declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. The language and concept echoes that of the Old Testament, and the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek word, dike, describes when we meet those conditions that we need to kind of live in a relationship, a covenant relationship with God. And in the Old Testament, as early as Genesis, the Bible talks about righteousness. Genesis 15 verse 6 says, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. And Abraham lived in what we would call a covenant relationship with God. So when we talk about these words, justification and righteousness, the terms are quite interchangeable. If we are justified, we're considered righteous. Verse 20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. As the Amplified Bible says, for the law is to make men recognize and be conscious of sin. Not mere perception, but an acquaintance with sin which works towards repentance, faith, and holy character. Now, it's interesting that in the early church, many argued that the Gentiles should adopt the customs of the Jews and the Jewish law, in particular circumcision, but also what to eat, the observance of various festivals. In Peter's letter to the Galatians, Paul tells Peter off and a number of the other Jewish Christians for making this mistake. Galatians 2 verses 15 to 16 says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law. because by observing the law, no one will be justified. And Paul makes it quite clear in our passage in Romans 2 that salvation does not come by Gentiles placing themselves under the old covenant. This is not about Gentiles becoming Jews, not about observing that. Jesus brought a whole change. Paul makes it quite clear this would be pointless. If you are living under the law or outside the law, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. Bill touched on this when he spoke about God having been revealed to all and nobody therefore having an excuse. Romans 1 verse 20. So I kind of find it interesting that this part can be such a stumbling block to so many. I've spoken to a number of non-Christians who have suggested to me that they do not see why they need forgiveness because they've done nothing wrong. They're a good person. There's a genuine belief by many in today's society that actually they haven't done anything wrong. They perceive wrongdoing as clearly evil acts, murder, paedophilia, acts of terrorism, or more simply just looking at others. It's the wrong acts that others do. It's not me. I'm quite a good person, actually. I haven't done anything wrong. Now, I don't know how many of you followed the US presidential election. Anyone? There's some rumbling. But I'm sure many of you are familiar with the Republican candidate, Donald Trump. The other week, for those who don't know, a video was leaked to the media which showed him making comments about effectively having his way with women. And when confronted with this, he described it as locker room banter. Now, he could see nothing wrong with what he said, and there are some who've agreed with him. Now, while I'm sure he's tried to present things to seek to limit the political damage that is done to his campaign, I genuinely believe that he sees nothing wrong with so many of the things that he has said. Whilst I'm grateful there's only one Donald Trump, and there is still a huge tendency for people to see themselves as inherently good, to explain away comments saying they didn't mean it, to explain anger or mistreatment of others because you've had a bad day at work, or the children were really difficult, or my boss gave me a really hard time, or I'm so stressed. It's a self-centered view that so many of our actions are not really our own fault. And as Christians, we can talk to non-Christians about how great it is to be forgiven by God, for Jesus to have washed away our sins. And yet many of them genuinely cannot comprehend that fact when they don't believe they're guilty in the first place. It's interesting, therefore, to read Paul's comments in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 says, "If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment." 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." And aside from Paul in 1 John 1 verse 8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." When Jesus himself spoke to the Jews, he taught that simply following the letter of the law was not sufficient to live a blameless life. Matthew 5 verse 20, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Verses 21 to 22. "You have heard it that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." And he talks also about lust as well in our minds rather than just in our actions. Bill also talked about the rejection of God as being sin. And in preparation for this talk, I've spent many hours reading about the concept of original sin. But you know what? I don't think it's even necessary to go that far. these passages quite clearly demonstrate Jesus' teachings have set the bar so high, to my mind, it's not difficult to understand and realize that all have fallen short. Bill talked last week about judgment and life having consequences. And this verse is unequivocal that we are all in the same boat, Jews and Gentiles alike. So we've all fallen short and are all therefore subject to judgment. So what next? Well, now for the good news. This is what you've been waiting for. Justification. Romans 1 verse 16. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This comes from a verse in Habakkuk 2 verse 4. Look at the proud. They trust in themselves. But the righteous will live by their faith. Now, in looking at this, it's interesting to see how the concept of justification by faith has kind of grown up throughout the history of the church. In the 5th century, there was a very famous debate between Augustine, who was an African bishop, and Pelagius, who was an English bishop. And Pelagius suggests that actually, as a human race, humans, we weren't actually that bad. And we were able to bring something to God, that we were able in some form to contribute to our salvation. Pelagius ended up being branded a heretic. In the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation saw what was described as a return to biblical Christianity. After centuries of what was described as deviation from the notion of justification by faith and the performing of required religious acts aimed at buying God's forgiveness. Medieval Christianity was all about this buying of forgiveness. The rich with money and the poor with religious effort, pilgrimage, support for the Crusades. For those who don't know, Martin Luther, he lived in the 15th, 16th century and taught that salvation comes only through the grace of God. He challenged the authority of the Pope. And as a result of his teachings and the teachings of a number of others, this led to a separation from the Catholic Church. Prior to his conviction about salvation by grace, Martin Luther describes his own attempts to live a life worthy of salvation. He talks about everything that he did to try and earn that salvation. He says, "I tormented myself to death to procure peace with God for my troubled heart and my agitated conscience. But I was surrounded by horrible darkness and could find peace nowhere." But what about in Paul's time? Now, at school I studied Latin, classical civilization and ancient Greek, and my teacher was most put out after my GCSEs when I decided to take absolutely none of them for A-level. But personally, I was quite relieved. Now, when reading Roman texts, you get a sense of the fear, of the veneration by the people of gods, of judgment. Rome was filled with temples to the gods. The rich gave money to build statues to the gods. They could actually be quite philanthropic. They were quite good at kind of giving money to causes. There was a clear desire by the Roman citizens to gain favor with the gods, even if the only Roman god you cared about was the emperor, who was also considered a god at the time. Common belief at the time was that when a Roman died, you're escorted to the river Styx by the spirits, you're met by the ferryman, and a coin will have been placed in your former body's mouth to pay the ferryman. And this payment wasn't representative so much of money, so much as the relationship between God and man, acknowledging your debt to the gods and their protection over you and guidance to you. And on the other side of the river, you go before three judges. They'll ask you to account for your life. And after you've given your account, you'll then be sent off to the Elysian Fields, which is kind of a version of paradise, if you've been a warrior or a hero. The plain of Asphodel, if you've been a good citizen, where you'll continue to live a good life as a kind of a spirit. Or if you've really offended the gods, to Tartarus, where you'll be punished by the Furies until your debt to society is paid. Your punishment, therefore, depends on your crime. So the Romans sought favor with gods through what they did in their life, whether that was through their valor in the fields of battle, their generosity to others, to the priests, or to the Roman Empire. They were used to the notion of what you do in life is how you are treated after your life ends. They were also hugely concerned by judgment. This was a society founded on the worship of the gods, and a warning of divine judgment, as we looked back in Romans, would have had significant resonance with these people. So what about the Jews? The Jews themselves believed in salvation by grace. God's choosing the nation of Israel was an act of grace. Yet their understanding of grace differs from that of Paul. They saw grace and merit not as contradictory to one another, but as two sides of the same coin. If someone gave a gift, that gift was given freely. It couldn't be earned. But neither were gifts given indiscriminately. Stephen Westerholm describes the giving of a gift by Jews of Paul's time to those who would not appreciate it or who would squander it as being considered wasted effort. He argues, therefore, that many Jews would argue that Israel was chosen because its forefathers were deserving in some way. Paul's concept of grace extends to all, and moreover, that all are unworthy. And this is not the first time the concept of justification by faith is used by Paul himself. As we look, Paul's letter to the Galatians, which was written before Romans, first sets out this concept. This particular letter, Galatians, was written to the church in Galatia to convince them that Gentile believers didn't need to obey the law in order to be saved. Verse 21, Galatians 2. If righteousness could be gained by the law, then Christ died for nothing. Now, I would argue that Paul's justification by faith is not really a new concept at all, but rather he's bringing us back around to God's original purpose. Just as we spoke earlier about Abraham's belief or faith, Abraham obviously being before the creation of the Jewish laws, being credited to him as righteousness, brings things around full circle, but ties it up under the banner of Christ. Because Jesus' coming was the fulfillment of the law. Following this fulfillment, justification by faith is in Jesus and in him alone. John 1 verse 12 says, "Yet to all who received him," this is Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Act 4 verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." In our passage, verse 25, it says God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. And reading Simon Ponsonby's book, he gives an interesting explanation of this word. So the Greek word used here is hilasterion. It's used in the Old Testament for the mercy seat that was above the Ark of the Covenant. So on Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement, the high priest would basically went into the presence of God and sprinkled blood on the cover of the ark. And that blood paid for the sins of the nation. And this is what Christ achieved for us at Calvary. The sacrifice at Yom Kippur was an annual ritual, but Christ's, as Simon says, was permanent and perfect. Do you know what? I can't possibly express how grateful I am that I am justified by faith and that I cannot earn my salvation. I fail again and again. If my good deeds and my thoughts and my bad deeds and my bad thoughts were all weighed up in the balance when I die, I'm pretty sure I would not even remotely achieve salvation. You know, as a child, I trusted my parents. I wasn't always a good child. And I disappointed them, and I let them down. I pretended to be a good child, but as a child, I lied a lot. I remember on one occasion being punished for having put a drawing pin on the teacher's chair and having to stand in the corner. And a few minutes later, my mum came into the class to help out with something. And there was me standing in the corner, confronted by my shame. But my parents forgave me. And on many occasions, I received treats. I received things that I didn't deserve. They took myself and my brothers on holidays, which we didn't deserve. I'm sure they would have loved to have spent the money on themselves, had some time on their own. But they loved us. And in some kind of masochistic way, I believe they enjoyed going on holiday as a family. Now, I believed and trusted in my parents. And I also believe and I trust in God. Whilst I constantly let him down, because of what Jesus did on the cross, my simple faith in him means that I am justified. I am righteous in the eyes of God. And so are you. So what about today's society? Well, do we live by the concept of justification by faith in Jesus? For a start, many don't believe in God. And if they do, they consider to be many paths to God. Islam, Buddhism. There's so many ways, aren't there? Surely they all lead to God. It's not just through this Jesus, through Christianity. If we believe the Bible, the verses that I read out before clearly state that being made righteous with God can only be achieved through Christ. What about justification by faith? Think of things such as the Nobel Prize for Peace, the White Helmets in Syria. We think of people, Mahatma Gandhi, Nelson Mandela. We think of organizations, Christian Aid, soup kitchens, the Red Cross, Médecins Sans Frontières. What binds these? Is it generosity? Is it kindness? Is it compassion? Are they good? Would they be pleasing to God? When we help the least of those who need help, we help God himself. So yes, these things are good. But does this lead to salvation? Well, not according to Paul. In today's society, I'm pleased to say that there is a huge amount of charity. There are those who care for the hungry, the homeless, the downtrodden, those imprisoned, those oppressed, those who need encouragement, those who need shelter. We should be those people who act. Now, I would have to say to my shame that I don't do enough of this myself and I need to do more. But let us not confuse this with how salvation is given to us. It is not achieved through these works. It is not achieved through our engagement in charity. It is not earned. The theologian Karl Barth once described the English as refugees from grace, trying to justify themselves, to sanctify themselves. Simon Ponsonby suggests that once we are justified by faith, there can be a subtle undermining of our faith. A retreat to self-justification before God and others by our works. Having begun in faith, we can subtly rely on our own effort, our strength, our merit to please God. And we find ourselves religious and self-righteous again. Either proud at our efforts or condemned by our failure. You can fall into either camp. Now, please don't get me wrong. Justification by faith intrinsically includes good works. Ephesians 2 verses 9 to 10. We are not justified by our good works, but are justified for good works. James 2 verse 14 and 21 to 24. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, we come back to this verse. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, it can be quite difficult to reconcile these two verses, but I would not want people to go away today thinking that if I believe Jesus died and that he was the Son of God, I don't need to do anything else. That was a misconception in the early church. If you truly believe, your actions must follow as a consequence. But equally, I would say, do not be one of those who condemns yourself for not always acting, for not always doing the right thing, for failing. Our justification, our righteousness with God, comes from our faith in Christ alone. So let us not be proud of our works or condemned by our failure. Let us all believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and thank God for our justification through his death on the cross. It's what he did for us. I'm just going to pray. Father God, I thank you that righteousness in your eyes is achievable. Not by our own works, God. Not by what we do, what we say, who we are. Just by simple belief and faith in you, Father. I pray that each one here today would know that truth in their hearts. That they would not seek to warp that truth. That they would not feel condemned in any way, that perhaps they're not covered by that truth, Father God. I just speak against that. I just pray that they would know that they are saved. I just pray that no one would feel condemned because they don't live a righteous life, God. We cannot add to our own salvation. Our salvation is by grace, and grace is a gift freely given by you. But I pray also that our faith would result in works, Father God. I pray that you would give us the strength. I pray that you would help us to step out in faith, that we might draw others towards you, just as Paul sought to do, God. He sought to draw everyone to you. He didn't want a single person not to be saved. And I believe that is your will too. I just thank you for the cross, Father. In your name, amen.